All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our Thursday afternoon podcast. Hello, Joey. We wish you were here with us. Keep up the good work in Thailand. We are going to respond to a question concerning abuse in a marriage and the necessity or not of defining it. And there is a phrase in 1 Corinthians 7 that I want us to discuss as a pastoral team. And basically, this is really just an internal discussion of the pastors of Berean Baptist Church. And we are just letting you listen in on how we talk about Scripture and work through a very, very difficult situation. And in our sermon on Sunday, we addressed Matthew chapter 19. And now, this Sunday, we're going to address 1 Corinthians 7. But we won't get a chance to talk about it and flesh it out like we would in a podcast. So join us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, and Brian, our designated reader, so the rest of us can have our Mountain Dews and drink, is going to guide us through the text.
All right, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should not give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
You know, I've been working through this scripture every single morning for the last 4, 5, 6 days. And Paul's just almost anti-marriage here. Mm-hmm. I mean, how do you reconcile that with the Paul who says, husband, love your wife, and provide this picture of the church in Christ, and Adam and Eve being united by God, and be fruitful and multiply?
And makes a condition for elders to be the husband of one wife.
Right, makes a condition for elders to be the husband of one wife. I mean, it's very interesting, the dynamic that's happening here. Has anyone else given it any thought and as to why he's so... Because he's going to talk in a little bit in later on in the chapter about the same thing.
I think his point is that, and we've discussed it before, but when you're single, you are able to devote way more time to your relationship with God and the work of God. And when you're married and have children, your focus is distracted. Mm-hmm. And you have to, again, if you're going to do it scripturally, as he says in Ephesians and you know other passages, I mean, you're going to focus on your wife. You're going to make her a focus of your attention as well, and your children to
sure.
Train them up, you know, whether they're sitting down, lying down, right, you know, standing in the, you know, all of that. You're teaching and reaching out to them, so all of that takes time and effort and work. Whereas if you're single, as Paul was, you there's so much more that you can devote to God's work.
You think it also has to do with the idea of the self-control? Because he says, you know, you're supposed to be able to have self-control within the marriage, verse 5, where he says, if you're not controlling yourself, you might be, you know, sinning against your wife. But then he also mentions the idea of self-control in verse 9, where it says, if you can exercise self-control and stay single. So, I mean, every one of us know there are times with our spouse that we might go and want to say something in our flesh, but if you're not married, think of all the arguments or the intense moments of fellowship you have with your wife that may not happen as a result of not having a spouse. Because if you have an issue with a brother or a sister in the church, it's okay, well, let's talk about this later, and then you get to go home. But when it's a spouse, it's, no, you've got to deal with it because you're in the same house, you're in the same bedroom, and the constant relationship of interacting with someone is going to deter from that as well.
I don't know, Brian. I don't know why he's so almost anti-marriage, because he's really calling people to singleness. But it's singleness unto the Lord. It's singleness that really results in more service for the kingdom of God. So I think you're right in part, Steve, but I'm not sure I understand how someone could be a shepherd of a congregation having never been married and never had children. I mean, I think it would be really hard to do my job.
Right, and you know, the only thing I can look at is, you know, the fact that he's saying here that the focus that you can put on God is much greater, but then, you know, as he gives requirements for elders and bishops, he's saying,
yep.
you know, in order to shepherd your sheep like you ought to, yes, you do need a wife, or that's really helpful. You know, maybe it's not mandatory, but it sure is helpful to have a wife so that you know how to relate and to help, you know, the sheep that God places under your care.
I can't imagine David delivering a sermon on marriage as a single guy, having never been married, and you're going to tell a church full of people how to have a happy life as a married guy.
Or Nathan preaching on how to raise your children.
But and I mean, just devil's advocate.
Sure, of
I
course could, you can do it because you can articulate the scripture.
Right. I mean, you could argue that, you know, yes, I've never been married, but here are the scriptural principles. You know, I'm not rich, but, you know, here are scriptural principles of, you know, how God can prosper you.
Sure. Sure. So I mean, you can preach the whole counsel.
Right.
Paul did it.
But it's much easier to apply it when you're living in it.
Yeah.
But I think we're missing a point.
Well, what is it?
Verse 1, he's answering, he says, I'm now addressing a specific phrase.
Yep.
It was written to me, I guess, from the Church of Corinth. Somebody wrote to him and said, made this statement, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Well, this is tied to the idea from verse 12 in chapter 6 of fleeing sexual immorality. And in there he says, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you are one flesh with that prostitute. If you join yourself to a wife, you're one flesh with that wife. Those who join themselves with Christ are one flesh with Christ. In the essence of what he's saying then is, when we have a spouse, they are us. They are so much in us that we think that if we have sexual sin, we don't commit sin outside of our body, in verse 19. We're actually committing sin within our body, in chapter 6, verse 19. So he's literally saying that all sexual sin is a sin against our own body. So therefore, our treatment of our spouse is as much as if we're abusing our own body.
Hmm.
And I think that the point of the passage is focused on the sexual relationship.
At this point.
We can talk about some of the other, you know, benefits of being married or whatever, but he's specifically addressing this. So here's the idea. Most people cannot live their life and control themselves without having a sexual relationship.
Right.
We know this is a fact because of all the things that go on in our church, and we know that the person who lives without it, two things. Number one, they have to be gifted to do that. And number two, I mean, let's just be frank. If they're a guy, we wonder what's wrong with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if we're just really honest about, you know, the way we talk about masculinity and stuff in our culture, you know, if you see a dude and you're like, what? You know, no desire? What's wrong with you? Right? And so we know that it's normal for men and women, men especially, to want to have sexual relationships. And so the best safeguard for that and the only choice for that is within marriage. You know, those are the things he's underscoring.
And to go with this, as we pull back and bring a broader scope of perspective to the context of the entire letter to the Corinthians, he started the entire letter with, you guys are absolutely divided. Mm-hmm. You have people who say you're of Paul, people who say you're of Apollos, people who say you're of Peter, and then there's this really spiritual of you that claim you're of Christ, but you're really not, you know, kind of aspect going on. So here Paul says, okay, I'm writing now, and I'm addressing something, and I just make this statement. You know what? It would just be good if everybody was single and could devote themselves to Christ. I know everybody can't, but if you could, man, that would be the ideal situation. Mm-hmm. But now he knows he has this huge following in this church that's divided. And now, like any one of us would do, he goes, but wait a minute, stop. if you're married, I'm not telling you, which is almost what the next verse says, yeah. If you're married, I'm not telling you. So now he starts to teach to keep anybody from going to the radical extreme.
Okay, overreacting.
Of dissolving marriages and everything else. So it mandates that he has to teach on what is and what isn't God reasonable for separation and divorce.
Right.
Yeah, and his comments almost like one out of frustration. Man, I just wish I didn't have to deal with this. If everybody could just be like me, it would be better.
Wouldn't it be nice if we had some tone?
Yeah.
You know?
Some Bond. Modicum is what he's saying.
Yeah.
Oh, he was talking in all caps there.
All right, so verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. I couldn't help but to think, David, as I spent so much time a few years ago looking at how Paul was so informed in his eschatology from Matthew and the Olivet Discourse. You know, we've done that here in Berean and really unpacked it. It's like Paul is unpacking Matthew 19 now. Mm-hmm. You know, when he says, but unto the married, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So let's just say that's the overall context, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Ain't nobody supposed to get divorced.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the really big deal. And so we at Berean, and I'm sure we're not alone, I bet you there might be one or two other churches in the United States, we keep on getting asked, can I divorce my wife? Can I divorce my spouse? Can we end this marriage? Can we just be done with it? And they want to remain Christians in the church under good standing. That's where we're at. And it is a regular thing.
I don't have to feel guilt for my sin if you endorse it, Pastor.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And there are plenty of pastors that will. So it's just a question of finding the one that does.
And so we got asked a question, which was, since you seem to suggest that abuse was an okay situation to depart.
Yeah, to separate.
To separate, when can I get a divorce? So Paul, right off the bat, says, you ain't supposed to get divorced. I mean, that's not supposed to happen. So, John, what do I do if I am a spouse and I married an Amazon woman and she just beats the snot out of me?
Well, see, I'm ill-equipped to answer that question. If you want me to quote a scripture and give you an
answer
No,
we're friends, John.
Right. And so, first thing that I would do is, you know, I would express how sad and sorry I am for that situation.
Okay, wonderful. Now,
I'm not here to try to make anybody feel, any victim, feel like they're the cause.
Right.
So let's just get that out of the way, because that's often the charge that's leveled.
Okay. So the reason I'm getting beat up is not because I didn't make the bed.
Right. There are people who just marry horrible people. I recognize that. My only thing is, it doesn't really tell me anything about that.
Right.
But I do see one thing that I read between the lines that gives me some clarity that I can at least give you what I feel is like a pretty good Bible answer and get you out of harm's way. Okay? And this isn't the kind of the situation that's specifically addressed here, but I see something that Paul gives like a little window. And that is, you know, he says, now I command, if you're married, not I but the Lord, the wife is not to depart from her husband. The next thing, but it says, but even if she does depart. So the reality is, it happens.
Yep.
Bad things, bad situations that we weren't planning on happen. You know, people, they masquerade as believers until you get married, and then suddenly you find out they're not. Okay?
Sure.
All of that happens, but it says, but...
In verse 11.
Verse 11, but even if she does depart... Maybe getting out of an abusive situation, and here's what the instruction is, apparently from the Lord, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife.
Okay, so
the divorce word is not in the picture, but there is some separation.
Okay, so we separate. So, hey, what was that mixed martial arts woman?
Ronda Rousey?
Yeah, so that's the one I marry, man. She's beating the snot out of me, right?
Because yeah, said you just need to get a gym membership and
bulk up. Bulk up, right.
So you can take her on either.
Yeah.
She's lost twice in a row, and now she's taking it out on you.
Right. You know, and we got these situations. I mean, it's hard to imagine But we do have situations like this, John, in the church.
Yeah, and it's tough because my heart wants to say, just get divorced,
get away.
Move half a world away, all of those situations. But I realize that I can't biblically say that and be feel good about it. Because
okay,
I
but
would be,
if I depart, and that's what it says, right? He says, but if you depart, he didn't divorce, it's depart. You're separating, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And during that window of time of our departure, the Amazon woman shacks up with a buddy and marries, you know, one of them brutes so that she can't beat him up, and they get married. Am I now free?
Well, according to Christ, you are, because of the adultery.
All right, let's read the text and see if we feel like Paul answers that question, because that's a reasonable question. All I did is depart for my own safety. And during that 6 months of departure,
she divorced.
She divorced me.
Found someone, remarried.
And remarried. So now I'm out there. I was trying to follow the biblical admonishment, which said, remain unmarried or be reconciled. All right, verse 12, Brian.
To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace.
All right, now that is the issue. David, if you just issue the proper understanding and rendering of that verse, we'll wrap up this podcast.
And there are different interpretations of that.
Sure.
That is a difficult verse.
But I want to just go on the record of saying that this idea of belief and being an unbeliever, married to a believer and all that, that's not exactly the same situation as what we're describing in the situation.
No, it's not. We just read through that.
Right. So I'm a little uncomfortable just applying it about the, you know, leaving, trying to. But there is one principle that we can apply, and that is if you, as the offended party, you know, you're the one being abused, the first thing we would say is get to safety. That's just a practical. You don't need the Bible for that. Okay, get to safety. Do your best to get to safety. Then, at that point, you've got to look to the God of heaven and say, God, I understand and I love you that you do all things good. This is not a pleasing situation to me personally, but I'm going to be trusting in you, and I'm going to do everything in my power to do what's right.
Okay.
I'm not going to go find a suitable emotional replacement in a man. I'm not going to go seek somebody, you know, cry on a guy's shoulder and then end up in a relation in a bed. Where
right, John. You're talking about living out, remain unmarried or be reconciled.
Right. And that is really critical. But what we see many, many times is that's not what happens.
Right.
What we see happens is either some sliding scale from my husband's just not really helping me emotionally all the way to my husband's beating me. Okay, that's a sliding scale. You know, one you can kind of live with, the other one you can't. And so what we see is people go and seek out other people who are going to provide my emotional needs or provide me safety, and then we end up mixing the pot even worse because we end up doing what's wrong. So if someone's truly seeking the Lord in these situations, I feel like the Lord is going to protect them. And
wait a minute. Protect them in what sense, John? Like, the Amazon woman isn't going to hit me because I was seeking the Lord?
Well, certainly I'm not going to say that.
Okay.
Okay. But I'm talking about in the situation of belief and unbelief. They're going to be protected, let's say, scripturally, morally. If you know that what you're doing is what's right. Because the question, I think, a lot of the times is, am I sinning?
Sure.
That's what I mean by protection. So how can you know when you're sinning? Well, the scripture is clear. If you leave, you stay away from sexual relationships with somebody who's not your husband.
Okay, I got to remain pure.
Right.
Okay.
Just that alone. And That's how we know we're not sinning.
Okay.
What to do after that is the piece that's very unclear.
Right, which is why we read down to verse number 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case.
And I think the two ditches there are, you know, some would say, well, they're not under the bondage of that marriage, so now they're free from it, and they can go get remarried, and it's acceptable. And the other side is they're not under the bondage of being married to an unbeliever and having to live with the fact that, you know, this my spouse is not a believer, and the influence and testimony that I need to
right.
have on them, striving to, you know, show Christ to them, and, you know, just the emotional
right.
baggage of, you know, I love this person, I want them to go to heaven, and they just don't get it. You know, they're
right.
not coming to Christ. And so the burden that is there, and then when they decide, you know what, I don't want to live with you, I'm leaving, that bondage, that burden is released from you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I you know, and I've heard both of those preached, and
right.
things in between.
I've been looking at some of the Greek stuff here just to, and to further complicate this,
yeah.
if we needed anything else.
It's not.
Is that the verb used there for separate, that Paul uses, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband, is charizo, which is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That put asunder and separate is the same thing. So this separate thing is not something light, you know, in what we're talking about. And then divorce is a separate word, apheme, and that's, it seems like a formal thing. But then when we get to that verse we just read in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, we're back to charizo again. That's not divorce. That's if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so, in such cases the brother and sister is not enslaved. So I don't know that you can say if he's not using divorce in that verse, then that other interpretation that Steve, you were referencing might not be an option, because if they're not divorcing, then you can't possibly get remarried again, because he's already said that's not the option.
Well, and another thing that complicates it is, you know, Paul says, this is my opinion. He says, I say in this, not the Lord.
Okay, but if you go down that road, then you're going to do that with everything he writes. Because either
except, except earlier when he says,
well, he's either inspired.
God told me this one to say.
Well,
but.
All right, where does he stop?
Well, that's another problem. Yeah, I know.
And yet it's still inspired scripture.
But,
right.
But we can't say it's not in there. We can't say he didn't say that.
No, he says it.
But what
no
we
doubt.
Can learn from
that's
that is
authority.
But what we can learn from that is what we're having this discussion. There seems to be an ability that's okay to come up with some conclusions that are outside of the prescription of what Christ said in order to make something more clear.
All right, so is Paul saying, in that, using that language, and we're just thinking out loud right now, is he addressing issues that Christ hasn't addressed?
I almost wonder to what degree, like, if any of us were you know, lecturing like Paul is to this group, we change words all the time that mean the same thing. I mean, it's almost in a writing style or in a speaking, if to use the same word over and over again, unless you're trying to prove a point with that word. I mean, we wouldn't think twice about if you said to us, hey, I need you to go down the hallway, and then, you know, I need you to head out. I mean, well, no, they're not the same word, but it communicates the same idea. And I almost wonder if Paul is using that, like, okay, there are these ideas, okay, these words all mean the same thing, but, you know, we like to look at them, you know, and scrutinize them. Okay, well, how else is this used? But I almost wonder from Paul's perspective is, here's this word means leave, this word means leave, this word means go away, this word means go away. And he's not putting a divider between this word is used for this and this word is used for this.
Well, certainly what you're saying is reasonable, Brian, only from the perspective, we don't know to what degree Paul was understanding that he was writing Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think he understood. My thought is, Jesus in Matthew 19 is clearly addressing the idea of divorce.
Okay.
It's a singular topic. Are we allowed to divorce our wives? I'm going to address the idea of divorce. I think Paul is closer to what we're dealing with, which is a real-world situation in Corinth.
Right. Where
you've got men separating and women separating from their spouses. And I think it's a little more nuanced than Christ's singular focus.
Right, which is why I suggested a moment ago, David, that perhaps that's why Paul transitions from what the Lord addressed and now what he's going to say, because he's dealing with that which wasn't they didn't come up to Jesus and say, would you define abuse? Or could you tell us when it's okay to leave? They said, can we divorce for any reason?
And notice that that's not what Paul does not contradict that at all here in saying, yes, you can divorce them on any grounds. He never gives permission to divorce. He says you can separate, which is why I think he's dealing with two different terms in that. And so I think that maybe there's the connection that we can make with our situations that we're dealing with is, yes, separation may be necessary, but as John mentioned earlier, divorce may not be on the table. Separation is there, but you want to separate from an abusive husband. We understand that. You protect yourself. You move into a different situation. But that doesn't give you free license to go get remarried now.
And Paul is a student of the Mosaic Law. Mm-hmm. Studied at Gamaliel's feet. We can't understand how much that's playing in the back of his mind in trying to extrapolate the Mosaic Law, a foreshadowing of Christ coming, or foreshadowing of Christ being the fulfillment of the law, the abolishment of the law, with the law still having some essence of play in how Christianity is formed. He's got a society in which they wholesale, up until the introduction of the gospel, is anti-Christian. Nobody's a believer. I got one spouse coming to the gospel, one spouse is not. Temple prostitution is rampant. That's the whole chapter 6. We got the guy who's sleeping with his stepmother, going on in a chapter that's in this context of this same letter. All of this is happening around him, and you're sitting there and you're wondering, when he's talking about separation, is he taking the Mosaic Law principle of when they did get rid of divorcement, they remain unmarried, and separated from any sexuality, anything that would be constitutional marriage activity, until such time as the other spouse absolutely made it impossible for reconciliation by marrying another.
Which is what I asked a few minutes ago, isn't it?
Yeah. I think the law, the Mosaic Law, may have a lot in this, but he's not going to express that because he's not writing to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles, but that's got to be forming his thought.
And I know that's the thought of a lot of people is, okay, we'll separate, or, you know, if we divorce, you know, then once my ex-partner, you know, remarries, commits adultery, then I'm free to go ahead and get married.
Well, it's not even adultery. It's marriage. I think the legality of marriage.
But Christ says, or Paul says, you know, if you are divorced and you marry or have sex again, then that's adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And you cause the other individual to commit adultery as well. And people use that, okay, well, we were separated or divorced, now they committed adultery, so now I'm free to remarry, I can do my thing because they did it first. But Paul also says at the end of chapter 7, you know, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed, or you loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. So, you know,
what verse did you just read?
27 of chapter 7. So, you know, again, it comes back to the idea of, you know, if your partner leaves you, if you separate, first of all, don't seek to be loose, but if you are, you know, don't go out looking for someone else. You know, and then all the way down to verse 39, he says the wife is bound by laws, you know, by the law as long as her husband lives. But if the husband is dead, then she's at liberty to be married only in the Lord. But, you know, she doesn't have to.
Yeah, because we're clearly dealing with that. It's that divorce issue. You know, a widow is a different situation
because he encourages widows
to remarry, which I assume extends to widowers as well.
Right.
If that were the situation,
right?
So
I agree.
We're talking about a very specific situation.
But now, as we bracket this, don't forget verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. the idea of if the separation happens, then you remain separated until, well, if we go all the way down to what Steve's talking about, the death of the other.
Right. Or reconciliation.
Or reconciliation. And that's your assigned life. I'm sorry your wife cheated on you. I'm sorry your wife left you, but you're not now eligible to date all the single women of our church.
Hey, and Paul also kind of adds to that.
Okay, I know, but I don't think that you guys... Okay, is it fair to say that the way you're interpreting the bondage then in that second sentence in 15 is just... You're no longer bound to that person. Because you're still bound to remain. In all practical purposes, you're just still married. You might not be living with them, but you're married. Because he says very clearly in verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And what I don't hear from you guys as you articulate this position is, how are they not in bondage?
Well, they don't have to follow him. They don't have to...
Yeah, well, that's where the one
leaving. You know, it says when the unbelieving spouse separates, you're not bound to be with them anymore.
Yeah, and if you go all the way back into the context, you're not required to have sexual relationships mm-hmm. with them and fulfill your marriage duty, because he starts it out by saying, you know, look, the wife has to fulfill her duty for her husband. The husband has to fulfill her duty for her wife. Whichever person, you know, in the relationship doesn't want to do it, wants to do it more, whatever, you know, this is the right thing to do. And then he goes into all these situations. So I just have to feel like this is related to, back again, to the sexual stuff and how to stay out of it and what God's intention and design was. And it's kind of in that scope. And I'm a little uncomfortable widening it too much to play out of that scope of things, because he also talks about this thing about the children being clean and holy and all of that, and if you keep that in the idea of sexual relationships and knowing where children come from and knowing your lineage and your line and how all that impacts, and we don't think about that as much today as they did that back then, that could be an interpretation for what is he talking about being holy and clean and all of that.
So I can separate, but that's it. I can separate or be reconciled.
That seems to be what he allows.
So remarriage is not on the table unless the person dies.
Well, and if the person, you know, in your scenario, if you wait long enough and the other person's a horrible person and they have adultery, I guess, according to Jesus, then you're off the hook there and you can remarry.
You could file for divorce at that point.
I'm asking.
He was given the allowance of Mosaic law.
Right. Mm-hmm. One way you could work a loophole.
And that adultery would normally under the Mosaic law occur as the consummation of a legal marriage.
Right. Prior to.
Okay. So is the contention that I'm stuck, or when that person remarries?
But keep in mind, too, with the Mosaic law, there's supposed to be a stoning and some death going on as well. You know, and they left that part out. They didn't do that when Jesus was on the scene, right?
No, they certainly did not.
So once again, I go back to this idea that we've got these prescriptions and laws and things, but almost always in the real world, people don't follow them.
Well, I can see you coming to the those two, are doable conclusions. It's either... You must remain unmarried until the other spouse dies, or until they've committed, until they've gone into another marriage relationship. I can see those two interpretations and staying closer to Scripture. Anything else, like Don said, I don't see it.
In the Mosaic Law, remember it said that, okay, if I divorce my wife and we both remain unmarried, we can get married again. Mm-hmm. But if I divorce my wife and she marries another,
right.
And then he divorces her,
or dies,
I can't marry her back because she has now become
defiled.
The wife of another.
Yep. So, under the Mosaic Law.
Under the Mosaic Law. So that's why I keep wondering how much of that is going through his mind, and is he thinking in those terms of, yeah, you're separated, you can even be legally divorced by society, that's why we would use two words, mm-hmm. but you remain, in your mind, spiritual separated for the hope of reconciliation until such time as that person dies or they remarry.
And then here's the third part of this, which is, why don't I just go ahead and do something wrong and sin because I know under the age of grace I can just ask for forgiveness. Okay, I wasn't supposed to get divorced. I do this. Okay, I had an adultery. But God forgives everything.
Well, as crazy as that sounds, I think you're right where we are.
It sounds ridiculous, but they may not articulate it
but that's essentially the mindset.
It's lived out over and over in people's lives. Yeah. You know, they come back to church as if nothing happened.
They might never say that, but that's effectively the decision.
And so that becomes the question then. Okay, so you've done this. Maybe you did it before you even saved. You know, now what? What do you do with that? Because what we would say is, well, you committed adultery that one time, and now that you got saved, are you still committing adultery? On and on and on. You have to ask every day after you...
Every day, back the recording.
Yeah. But you can't see hand motions on the recording, so you had to make a noise.
To a contemporary Christian, you wonder sometimes, and I know this isn't necessarily the situation of the folks that we know, and this is not intended to be towards them at all, but the contemporary mind is, what does this really matter? I'm just going to go forward to the altar, ask for forgiveness, and then move on. So you have to ask yourself, someone who's truly concerned with this, they want to know if what they're doing is right. They want to know if...
Or at least permissible.
Permissible.
Right, so, and I've heard it taught even in the old, for under the Mosaic law, that the reason of the divorce would be if they were unfaithful during...
The betrothal period.
Right, prior to the consummation of their marriage. So, once the agreement was made, they were considered married under the Mosaic law, and if one of them was unfaithful...
Which is the Mary and Joseph situation.
Right, which then at the marriage, they find out, hey, wait a minute, you're not a virgin.
Yeah.
At that point, then they can go and say, hey, she's not a virgin, I want a divorce, and I'm out. It's not, hey, we've been married for 20 years, and, I found out he's been, going on fake business trips, and now I want out.
And what we don't know is we don't know what the question they asked Paul was. And we don't know what the divorce climate was exactly. But I do know that, historically, back then, if a divorce situation was going to happen, I don't think it was the woman that was going to have the power to initiate it.
No.
It was going to be the man. And that's why Jesus said, hey, it's your hard hearts that you want this. Because you just want, something better than what God gave you.
And it was the same with so many of the other laws that we've discussed too before, that the scribes kept adding more and more oral traditions to the law.
There's so many cultural things because, you can truly see in back in the Old Testament, if parents are deciding who you get married, we today would say, they got a right to say, I didn't really like the choice my parents made for me. I didn't have anything to do with that. But the problem is, there's nothing in the scripture that indicates, I know that you didn't pick your wife and you weren't truly in love, so go ahead and get divorced.
Well, I think the reason he's not heavily quoting Mosaic law here, even though, as Jack said, he may have it in his mind because that's the way he thinks, he's not dealing with a largely Jewish audience in Corinth.
Right, he's writing to Gentiles.
Yeah, I mean, and Gentiles that, like we covered a few weeks back, are in a pretty debauched culture there in Corinth, where the common practice was you've got your wife at home for childbearing, and you've got your mistress on the side for the fun, and you've got your temple prostitutes up there at the temple that, that's totally acceptable.
To bring the blessings of the gods.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is why he addresses in verse number one.
So your wife can get pregnant and have children.
He says in verse number one, they said, well, then it's just best not to have sexual relations.
Yeah, so you're telling us we can't do anything.
Right,
yeah.
Sounds to me like you're just telling us this.
Yeah.
And that's the question that he's addressing in this chapter. Uh-huh. But he does, in verse 39, make particular reference to the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
He says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if the husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married or to whom she will only in the Lord.
But if she's happier to abide after my judgment,
I think the Holy Spirit's okay with that. I think the Holy Spirit would give me a thumbs up on what I just wrote.
She doesn't have to get remarried, but she certainly can.
Yeah.
So, the spouse departs, during the period of departure for her safety, the husband goes out and gets remarried. What is the status of the spouse that departed?
So I think you've got, I think your two options there are either she must remain unmarried or she's free to marry now that he has committed the adultery, and that's the exception clause. It goes back, it almost goes back to how we interpret Matthew 19 in application in 1 Corinthians 7. But I think those are the only two options on the table.
And I think the Mosaic law supports that.
Yeah. I mean, there's no other caveats, which is what we're looking for. Well, what if he does this, and what if he does that, and what if
this
happens?
But what happens when they got married at 19, like the situation in our church, and she almost immediately went out as a whore,
yeah.
And then, bam, you know, she leaves him, she commits the sexual immorality, she remarries. Is he bound to stay in a state of celibacy for the rest of his life, or because of her remarriage, is he now free, like it describes in verse number 39, does he have that same freedom?
That would be my interpretation. I would lean that direction. But if somebody said, well, it seems to me that the celibacy piece is there, I don't think that's an illegitimate interpretation. I can see how somebody could come to that conclusion based on what we have in Scripture. But I would lean to your first example.
And I would lean to the second.
Yeah,
so. Again, just because...
You're married, and you've been married for 28 years. You ain't had to been celibate for 40 years.
No, I haven't, but I also go back. But again, I...
Good answer.
I guess I go back anytime we discuss marriage.
I know, you choose the moral high ground, I know.
Well, I choose that, and I choose what did God intend in the beginning. What was his initial intent in marriage? It was one man, one woman to be together, and then as a picture of Christ in the church. And I don't see, you know, I don't see divorce, remarriage, and all these exception clauses with Christ in the church.
Right, and I guess I'm going to argue that Christ very securing of a bride is this picture of redeeming what was defiled and making it holy. And that when she is left because she married the wrong guy at 19 years old and he was a whoremonger and she had no idea that he was a whoremonger, and now she's lived for 5 years in the state of celibacy as he consummated and finally got a marriage going, that when someone in the church secures that woman as a bride, that he is doing what Christ did, which is making that which is defiled and corrupt and destroyed by Satan and the fall, he is making it holy. He's bringing a sanctifying action to that. She is no longer out there without protection. She's being redeemed. She's being bought back from this state of being left and abandoned. And so it is very gospel-like.
Man, I'm thinking Boaz and Ruth.
Yeah, and Gomer.
But even in that,
he was Ruth's, dead.
Right, Ruth's husband was dead.
Yeah.
And so she was free. She was free to remarry.
Yeah.
Doc, let me ask you, and this is really just interesting, because Paul also addressed the idea of the guy, if he's going to burn, he needs to get married. So what would, with the position of remaining single, say the guy got married at 19, she left, went and did her own thing, another marriage, but he was one of those that got married at 19 because he understood that he was one of those that was going to burn with lustful passions and wanted to follow the scriptural example. So then he now, who doesn't have the gift, as Paul mentions, of remaining as he is, he now has to, you know, come up with the idea of being able to be the single man who never gets to enjoy what he understood he couldn't handle by himself.
I guess my only answer to that would be is that God gives grace to make it through a scenario or situation when it is necessary. You know, I look at people that go through cancer and you think, man, I could never do that. But yet when you talk to them, they just say, you know what, God has been with me, and I have peace. You know, and I'm, you know, as I go through this, I've felt the presence of God, and He has brought me through that. Or, you know, just in 28 years of being in ministry, just situation after situation after situation that you look at outward, and you say, man, I don't know how they made it through that. I never would have. And then as you talk with them and get involved in their lives, just to hear them say, God's grace was real. And that's what brought me through this.
The problem is we don't counsel people who have the peace. We have to counsel these people who have the turmoil. And Paul says in verse number 32, but I want you to be without care. How do you do that? Be unmarried, because, you know, then you can care for the things of the Lord. But what we have is people who say, I kind of want to be let off the hook because my marriage isn't going like I want it to go. So we could definitely say these people have a lot of care. They're not carefree. You know, somebody who is being emotionally or physically abused, a wife that's being run down by her husband every day, you wouldn't classify that as a life without care. I mean, that's a stressful life. And yet Paul says, I want you to be without care. I want you to be unmarried. If she leaves the situation to get away from that, there's a possibility that God's going to work in her heart and she can live without the emotional structure and support. But there's also, I've seen a work out where they're just a wreck. And so what do you do in that situation? What do you tell that person? It's nice to tell them God's going to be your husband now, but how?
So, Steve, are you so serious about your interpretation that you would refuse to marry someone like that? So you only
perform a wedding?
Yeah.
You mean?
Yeah. Do you only marry two people that have never been married, or would you cross a line?
That is my strong preference. I have performed one wedding where each individual was divorced. And
how did you reconcile that?
Because I talked to you about it, and you counseled me that it would probably be an okay thing to do.
When he stands before the judgment seat, Pastor Sean said it was okay.
I didn't feel, I don't know. I felt very awkward doing it.
Yep.
And there again, you know, once again, I got to remind, we're always looking for the exact right answer. And as humans, sometimes, you know, even pastors, you feel inadequate to give a good biblical and practical answer. Sometimes they just feel like they're mutually exclusive.
Well, what I struggle with immensely in my counsel to someone is to advise someone to do something that I myself couldn't see doing. So I know how I was when I was 21 years old. I know what it was to deal with erections 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, that struggle, you know that age, David. I mean, it's just, you know, it's out of control in a male's body. No female on the planet has any idea what a 17 or a 19 or 21-year-old is doing with that.
I said 46.
46, okay. Yeah. Good for you, John. Okay.
And again, just as devil's advocate, but, you know, if God has, you know, as Paul says, you know, if God has blessed someone with that, I mean, you wouldn't understand that.
You're right, but you said to Brian, you said God's grace will be sufficient. But Paul doesn't say that. He said that they have a gift of celibacy, which is different, a spiritual gift.
But Paul also says, and I would have to look to find the passage, but he says, you know, be content in whatever situation you find yourself and realize
Philippians 4:13.
And that God's grace is sufficient.
Well, yes, but that doesn't need. But he says in the beginning of this very chapter that if you burn, get married.
You know.
And I guess my argument would be that in the case that Brian or you mentioned, I mean, the individual did get married. You know, they were burning in passion and whatever, got married, and yes, it fell apart. And as a result of that, then, you know, they realized perhaps, and again, I haven't been there, so I can't speak to their I can't speak for them, but at that point, you know, they've experienced it, and now you know, God is now saying, you know what, you can live a celibate life. You can live
But what if God is not saying that to them?
I can't answer that. I don't know how God speaks to individuals.
Okay. I won't talk about my grandmother. My grandfather came back, and he would have what we would call PTSD today. He came back from World War II. He was a Northern Africa artillery guy. You'd love him. So, you know, he's, you know, artillery kind of guy. So he came back. He has PTSD. He's the classic whoremonger you're talking about. He'd go away for months on end, drinking, binges, come back, beat them, turn over the first dinner that they've been able to scrape together in days and stuff, and those kind of things. It was just that volatile of a home. She never left him. She never separated. She never divorced or anything else. A year before he died, he came to the gospel. He came to a recognition of the gospel. They had a wonderful final year of marriage. Now she's in her young 30s, three kids, and she died at 92, never being with another man her entire life.
What did you mean by she's now at 30s?
When my grandfather died,
yeah,
she was in her early 30s. She was probably around 32 years of age.
Okay.
So she lived the next 60 years.
Celibate.
Okay, I think that was a gift, but I had a conversation with her one time in this realm, and I was asking these questions. And she said, yes, with his death, I'm free, but I can do so much more this way. And I don't have to worry about a husband. I can actually focus on the boys. I can focus on the church. I can focus on... And that was wonderful and everything else. I said, but... And she felt like that would just be her. And I was like, well, why didn't you divorce other times and stuff like that? And she goes, I wasn't led to anything else. And she goes, but let's look. And we looked at what the Bible says. And one of the verses that we haven't discussed, we did Matthew 19. We did 1 Corinthians 7. But he addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount as well.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 5.
In chapter 5 and verse 31 it says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that's the Pharisees adding to and all the Mosaic Law add-ons that have been taking place. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality.
And again, the argument is, when does that occur?
But wait. Makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commit adultery. I think that connection is, if the divorce is for anything other than sexual immorality. So in this instance, where the sexual immorality is definitively defined and can be proven because you got married and you're not going to tell me you didn't have a wedding night.
Right.
Therefore, that other person now has been put apart on the one allowance has taken place.
And Steve would say no.
And I'm saying that on that grounds alone of verse 32, the way I read Christ's word, I would have no cause in saying that they could be married.
And the church is divided over that very issue.
Yeah.
And we're even divided on our pastoral staff.
But I think that comes in into big play into it is that it is the ground of immorality. And that's why I would say, you know, you remain unmarried until such time as a marriage occurs or death occurs.
Right.
In the person who left.
Which is what David said. You said, David, you were okay with that.
That's what I was correct.
Right.
Can I state your position again? Because I thought I heard two different opposing things.
My position would be, one, the divorce occurs for sexual immorality. Okay, but let's say that a divorce occurs for whatever reason. To prevent me from committing adultery, I stay unmarried. Okay? Until such time as my spouse who divorced me gets remarried, okay. Now the adultery has occurred, or dies.
But they've already committed adultery, that's why you divorced them to start with.
No, if they divorce for any other reason,
okay.
I remain. So, I didn't make the bed right. Pastor Sean described that earlier. She decides, I'm done with you, dude. You won't ever put the seat down.
Yep.
And she's gone.
We have two bathrooms for that reason.
And she's gone. Then I remain in a state of celibacy, unmarried, until such time as she marries or dies.
I did see that on HGTV.
You know what I'm saying? Now, if adultery has occurred, it never stirred.
Yes, yes. I like that one.
That's why I have woods behind my house.
But that's where I would be.
Well, and I hate to be this guy, but we haven't really discussed we haven't defined abuse.
Right. But the reason why I wanted to come to verse 32 is to say, and you're right, Jonathan, the adultery thing is well and good, but what we're dealing with is the idea of a divorce for another reason.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's the tricky part, because...
And I don't think we see that. I think what we can get to here is separation for other reasons is permissible. Divorce for other reasons may not be, because there's no clear...
So if we have two church members, let's make this very real, because that's the world we live in. I don't know what world you live in, but we live in a real world.
What's this land called again?
Right.
Practical land.
Right. So two church members decide, both are professing believers... Both believe that the other person is culpable for that which makes it difficult for them to remain living together.
Irreconcilable differences.
Right. So they get to that irreconcilable differences. Can they separate and remain celibate? So they're separate, David, and they both remain celibate. Can they remain church members in good standing?
Well, I got to say,
are they working towards reconciliation?
If you read Paul's words here, the answer is no. Because if they're separate, they're not fulfilling the duties to the other party. And Paul admonishes them to not withhold it except for prayer and fasting, they come back together.
And he never mentions separation without the idea of the reconciliation. I think that's the...
So it's very problematic from a scriptural standpoint. From a practical...
So now we have to get to the defining part. We're not going to be able to define it by any means, but now we have a situation. You have two members in your church who have separated physically because they cannot live together, both of which claim the other party is at fault for the hell in the house. Right? Am I articulating that?
Yeah.
They both want to remain members in good standing of the church, or... one of them is just going to leave and go to another church, and they'll be welcomed into that body of Christ with open arms very quickly. That'll happen. We can name the churches right away, David.
Mm-hmm.
With no questions, even during a membership interview. They're going to be in the...
What membership
interview? Right. What membership interview?
They're accepted into membership that day.
That day, or very quickly thereafter.
Forward and
right.
At the end of the service.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, how do you decide if they both want to stay, or... doesn't really matter. How do you decide who is the guilty party?
Well, if this is just my opinion, I would let them remain in my church. I would let them remain separated. I would clearly articulate they're not to have sexual relationships with anybody but each other. Neither one of them are members in good standing, because there's this ongoing problem that we have to address. And I would do that with the hopes and the message, often and regular, of reconciliation. Now, I understand that drones on and gets old, and to have them in your office and have these issues come up over and over, but that's the gospel. That's what Christ is doing. How many years it would take, I don't know. If it lasts their entire life, I don't know. But that's what I would think, because to me, the issue of not fulfilling their duty...
So then, John, the first party then that initiates a divorce is the one that you would charge with church discipline.
Yep. It's a staring contest.
Or the first party that departs and goes into sexual immorality.
And of course, the reality is our hope is for reconciliation.
Of course. We're a gospel-centered church.
Yeah.
I don't think anyone could accuse us of not being a gospel-centered church.
So my feeling and sense, and my just two cents would be, you don't dismiss them from membership for this. Now, if one of them enters into sexual impurity, then yes, that's a no-brainer, because that's in our bylaws and the way we operate. But
all right, so then if the female or male, doesn't matter, believes that they are being abused, and we can't define abuse, because for what's abusive to you, I can suck it up and take it, whereas you're a little candy and it hurts your feelings, and so you whatever, right? In a male's case,
we can define physical abuse, but it's really hard to define any other type of
abuse. Even physical abuse, to the point, David,
yeah, that's true.
Okay, you smack me on the back of my head. You know, she came up and she smacked you in the back of your head, Brian. You know, she's irritated with you. Well, you're 250 pounds. Your wife is 100 pounds. Like, you can suck it up, Brian. That ain't nothing. Don't come whining to me. Right? I mean, that's...
Yeah, if she kicked him in the crotch,
you would
get a little bit...
right.
The abuse I would suffer from you would be worse.
Right.
Exactly. Repelling you would happen.
Well, we can define obvious physical
abuse. Yeah, right. I mean... Yeah. Right,
I don't think that's emotionally abusive. Right. Just tell you to man up.
But remember, we asked the question in the beginning of...
the marriage covenant.
We asked the question in the beginning of the podcast, can we define abuse? And the reality is we can't define abuse because...
Scripturally,
or a way that right. quantifies...
Or objectively.
Right.
Right, because every scenario is different.
And one of the issues, the problem, that's not a good way... One of the things that Scripture doesn't exhaustively address is the way people feel. It just very seldom says anything about my emotional security. It doesn't say anything about the way I feel, my self-esteem. It just isn't in there.
Well, the Bible tells us all the time to
control our feelings.
But we
know that humans had that issue going on.
Well, the Bible tells us all the time to control our emotions.
I think if you look at society's definition of abuse, I would tend to agree with that. But again, there's the subjectivity, is that the right word? Subjectiveness within that. You know, there's a sliding scale.
Sure, let's give a good example. If you say to your children, "Why are you so stupid?"
Jonathan, I was told that my whole life,
right.
Or my whole upbringing.
Wonder why you have that opinion on marriage. You've been reacting from that.
My dad told with kids growing up, I mean, it was, you know, "You're so stupid." Mm-hmm. You know, "You made a mistake. You're so stupid." Well, okay, I got straight A's in school. I just knew I wasn't stupid. I wasn't, you know, like my dad would say that. I'd be like,
"You keep using that word. I didn't think you were stupid."
But, you know, in my mind, it was like, "No, I'm not. You know, you can say that, but I'm not."
Yeah, and I think that can be very damaging to a child. So we would say that's not a good thing to do.
Which I agree.
In a relationship, you know, that doesn't engender a great relationship between a parent and a child. But then you see another parent grab the kid up by one arm, slam him in the car seat, and we're going to say, okay, that's apparent loss of control and abuse. And somewhere between those things, there's a sliding scale that you look and you see, man, at moments I can see in my own life as a parent, you know, I was not totally in control in some situations. And so the definition of abuse, okay, but where do we go after we feel like we've been abused? What do I do when I grow up and the whole time my dad told me I was stupid? You know, how do I react to that? Well, you said some people can deal with it, and some people just, you know, they have to go to therapy. You know, it just depends on the personality,
right,
and the situation.
I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and perfect example, I have a brother and a sister. You know, my brother responded to it as, you know, "You think I'm stupid? I'm going to go get a medical degree and become a doctor."
Yeah, I'll shut your hole up.
Pretty much. You know, I'm going to be a physician, I'm going to become a surgeon, and I'm going to show you I'm not stupid. This is what I'm going to do. You know,
and Steve got his doctor's degree when he was 19 years old, and proved, 21.
I was in my late 20s, 96, before Lauren was born.
So you were motivated the same way, Steve.
My dad also, he had a little pushing in that to motivate me.
Called you stupid for only having that.
Two. But that was enough. No, I mean, he prodded me and wanted me to get that. But you know, my sister responded much differently. I mean, she really, I think, took it more to heart, more psychologically, and responded differently.
Which is exactly why we can't define abuse.
Right, and that's my point, is that between the three of us, we all responded differently to that upbringing.
Yeah, and that's awesome. Like, we can't just say, "Well, you're just a yellow candy," you know.
Unless it's Brian getting beat up by his wife and complaining.
Yeah, that's the subjective part, is, you know, Lauren hitting Brian, smacking Brian in the back of the head, we're like, that's not abuse. But if Brian smacked Lauren in the back of the
that's
head, we'd say it's absolutely abuse.
Absolutely.
So,
right. Exactly. Yeah. Right, and there has to be a degree to which, as we wrap this up, that spouse who's considering leaving has to address what sanctifying impact do I have to this house that I'm giving up?
Right.
Because your grandmother staying with your grandfather seemed to be that which God ordained to bring your grandfather to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know whether, yeah, you can say elect or not, but in light of your text, Brian, on Sunday night,
yeah,
we don't know what degree
that happened.
That had a direct correlation to his salvation. And we can say elect or not elect, don't worry about it, but Scripture seems to indicate No, there's a human dimension. There's a factor
that
has to be considered.
You have no idea to what degree the spouse that's content, that stays.
And let's take it a little further in it. Going into this, the two oldest boys, my father and my uncle, followed their father's example pre-salvation.
Yeah, whoremonger.
Alcoholic, physically abusive. The whole nine yards. I mean, I've been punched harder by my father than I've ever been punched by another grown man.
Right.
And at a young age.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have my uncle, my dad's younger brother, I will become a boxer so nobody can ever abuse me again, mm-hmm, and became a heavyweight champion in the state of Arkansas. And then became a supervisor of a line crew and became the supervisor of an entire GTE, which then became president of a bank. I mean, a different total motivational reaction to it. His kids have never known a rough father.
Yep.
Kind of aspect. My grandmother now, with all of her time, says, okay, that boy is in a home like my boys were in, so I'm going to take him to church with me.
And so she's having a sanctifying effect.
She took me to church from the crib.
Right. Thus, that exactly what we're describing in the text.
Right.
Having a sanctifying impact on the child.
For generations.
Yeah, right. So when you're that spouse and you're thinking about departing under the case of abuse, you have to decide, am I willing to forfeit the sanctifying impact that I have in a situation? And there's no man in this room that can say yes or no to that.
No.
Because we're not in your situation.
And some can take it and some can't.
And we would say, I would say that it's also our responsibility to call out the abuse and tell the abuser, you know, you need to stop. And
what you have, John, is you have a situation where I didn't call you stupid, I said the decision you made was stupid. That's not abuse. But she heard him say, you called me stupid. And sometimes you're dealing in this practical world with perception. And that's very, very difficult.
Perception. And hardness of heart, just what Jesus said.
Right, because I've said to my own son on more than one occasion, that was a very stupid thing to do. And he says, why are you calling me stupid? And I have been deliberate in my language to say, you know, that was a stupid decision. Let's start making wise decisions, you know. But the way the person hears it is the way they hear it.
They assume if I made a stupid decision, then obviously they think I'm stupid.
Right, right. And that's
it's not a thing of I can be wise 90% of the time, 10% of the time I make a stupid decision and understand, you know, 10% of the time I'm flawed.
Yep.
They just jump to the fact of, well, they always think I'm stupid.
And therefore you have a, quote, abusive situation.
Right.
And then, so you've got both couples in your office, John, and you're trying to get to find out what ground truth really is. And it becomes nearly impossible because both are seeing the world through their own colored lenses. And there's virtually no objectivity there. And so our ability to say, yes, you have been abused. I mean, man, black and blue on the face, David, it's easy.
Yeah.
Yes, man, you've been abused. Separate. Stay separate. Don't go back. Pray for his salvation. Wait for him to cross a line. But until then, you know, that's... But what about the in-between? What about when he comes home grumpy? What about when he comes home in a bad mood? When he's kicking things around? When he makes the house miserable, when he's rough with the boys, you know, shoving them, pushing them aside, throwing a toy at them. What about those situations?
or like a lady described to me, okay, I go to do what you talked about Sunday in the sermon, Matthew 19, and I'm going to go and I'm going to go over to my friend's house because I need to get away tonight, because I know that this, if this is going to be the blow-up, and once he's past it, we'll have a couple good weeks, months, whatever, but I need to get away tonight, and I'm trying to go out the door, and he's pushing the door shut, yep, blocking my path,
yes,
yanking the keys out of my hand. Right. And, you're not leaving the car I paid for.
Those of us in this room, we can't relate to that. So here we are living in what are, all of us have good marriages, and we're trying to counsel with people we can't even fathom. I mean, there's never been a time that the closest we've ever came in our marriage is she threw a Scrabble board at me when I put down the winning word. I mean, that's the closest.
Right? Well, Pastor, can I go a little further?
Yeah.
You made it up.
Okay.
I do that often.
Inconceivable.
I know you do.
I came to the full realization of Christ as Savior in Germany.
Right.
Post-marriage. I've ripped the phone out of the wall. I've locked the door. I've ripped the keys away. I was
right,
what you're describing.
Right.
And it had to come to the reality that I wouldn't want somebody to treat me that way. I wouldn't want to be spoken to that way. I wouldn't want to live in those conditions. I wouldn't want her to act that way. I wouldn't want her to do those things. So how can I say I'm loving my wife as myself?
Yeah.
And that's what it is we don't have the spiritual sanctification taking place where both spouses are willing to say, I will love.
But how do you get a guy to see that, Jack,
I don't,
as a pastor?
I don't.
And it's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Because the similar, I used to get so upset with Beth over, just stupid thing, because it was, I did things, she wanted to fold towels a certain way. Well, I folded them different when I was a kid growing up. And she was like, well, everybody folds them this way. I was like, no, everybody doesn't. But, it was, okay, well, we'll fold towels your way. Okay, I'm good with that. But then, there's certain things that's like, when she takes the towels off to go do laundry, it's really frustrating. You wash your hands, and then you turn around, there's no towel.
Right.
And it's like, hon, can you...
And you got this window of time in which there's no towel
right
on the towel rack.
And so it's, Beth, I understand you want to do laundry, but, can you at least put a towel back while you're doing laundry? Because we have more than one set.
No.
It's not like, we're got to
wash
these
times. I feel like our wives have been hanging out.
But put it back. So, yeah. And she's like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. But, the next week, then there's no towel. And, at some point, you just say, you know what? Forget
Jesus,
it.
Is right. It lawful to divorce your wife because she won't put a towel back on the rack?
No. At some point, you just say, you know what? Christ forgives me because I do the same stupid thing over and over and over again. And every time I go and say, God, forgive me because I did it again,
so this time I'm
He forgives me. So you reach a point where you say, you know what? She's never going to put a towel back, so
right,
I'm just going to shut up.
You've been married 28 years.
I'm
is the towel being put back yet?
No. I get my own towel and put it up there.
Right? The emergency towel. It's in the glass.
That's because you haven't told her that it's a
break it immediately.
Yeah. I think that's what we're missing.
But
in the whole situation is these people don't understand sacrificial love.
And I had to reach a point, though, that I realized that, and the Holy Spirit convicted me that, God forgives me over and over and over again. So I can forgive my wife when she fails to do what pleases me.
Right.
Because it's not about me. And, I had to get to that point of maturity of, Mary, it's not, she does 100% for me or whatever.
I tell when I do marriage.
I do 100% for her, and if she doesn't do 100%, then, she'll answer for that one day. That's not my responsibility.
Can't change it.
I do what God's going to hold me accountable for, and I'm in that marriage because, I want to be and I want to give 100% of myself to her.
Yep.
And to, do it in likeness to the greatest degree as I can as Christ. Mm-hmm. And, just as the church fails Christ over and over again, if my wife fails me over and over again, okay, that's fine.
Or you can just be passive aggressive and not wash your hands and be like, how do you like that? I'd put a towel up if you want me to wash my hands.
Now we know how they deal with it in the McManus house. Yeah.
Well, he's just saying his wife doesn't live there.
Dave, all right, listeners, thanks for joining in on this very difficult situation, this very difficult text. I get to preach it on Sunday, and I don't know what I'm going to do between now and then with regard to some of the issues that we don't even have unity around the table on. So,
well, and I would say, I mean, I would always strive for the higher moral ground, you know, just again, because of the examples of Scripture. But I also understand, yes, we live in a fallen world. And I understand that there are, you know, there reaches a point in time when things, because of either one being unregenerate or one not yielding to the Holy Spirit, the sin within, that, you know, the reconciliation isn't going to happen. And so, you know, yes, you know, separation occurs, divorce occurs. You know, is it sinful? More than likely, based on Scripture, yes. But, you know, is overeating sinful? Yeah, it sure is. You know, can we be forgiven of that? Yes. You know, and again, I think that is God's mercy in that He does forgive sin.
Sure.
Whether it's a marriage, a divorce, a
rebellion, idolatry,
whatever. You know, God is able to forgive that, and will forgive that if we are repentant. And do that. So I mean, if you've reached a point, you know, that, you know, the marriage is just so far gone that you, you know, the only peace of mind you have is the divorce. You know, I'm not going to tell somebody, you know, you're going to live in sin the rest of your life, or you'll never have peace with God again. But they've got to know in their heart and mind that, you know, this is a little, you know, I'm hanging on the, you know, the little cat poster, you know, I'm hanging on the end of my rope, and it just got cut. But I think we have to be very, very, very cautious, as John said, because Scripture, it doesn't give big windows.
No, it certainly doesn't. If it did, we wouldn't be having this conversation.
And so we...
But if you're in an abusive situation, get out.
Yes, of course.
Yep, it's not your fault. There's no justification for getting beat up. There's no justification for being called the B word, the F word. That's never justified. Your sin does not warrant that type of verbal abuse, that type of emotional abuse, that type of physical abuse.
Right, and I would say if someone is in the habit of doing that, like consistently, then, you know, again, based on Scripture, they're probably not regenerate.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, if you can use that language on a consistent basis and the Holy Spirit never convicts you and you never feel bad about it, you know, yes. I mean, you've either quenched the Spirit to the point He's not speaking to you anymore, or you just never had Him. It's got to be one or the other.
Yeah, because that which proceeds out of the mouth is an indication of what's in the heart.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, from out of the heart the mouth speaks. So, you know, if that's in your heart, if that wickedness is in there and it's coming out, then the heart's not been regenerated.
Which is a serious consideration.
It is.
Yeah.
You know, because then that lumps, you know, many people, as you said, you know, to professing Christians, but really,
it
pushes you down farther in chapter 7 where you have a believing spouse that's, you know, unequally yoked to an unregenerate, or they're both just unregenerate. You know, playing the game and saying they are.
We can't understand around this table how two people who profess the name of Christ get a divorce.
No.
That we can't figure that out. That piece doesn't. That doesn't equate.
No, it doesn't, because
that
if you're a
that
believer,
truly are saved.
If you're a true believer, you will come to a point where you say, how can I say I'm a Christian and treat my wife this way?
Right.
And it will radically transform you, and that will radically transform your home, your marriage, your kids' lives, and the people around you.
I mean, I can't imagine how a person can say I'm a Christian.
Well, that's my testimony.
And my wife say, you know what, if you don't change, I'm leaving.
Mm-hmm.
And me say, oh, well, I don't care. You know, yeah. I'm a Christian. Leave.
There's the door.
Well, it doesn't say.
Yeah, there's the door. Don't let it kick you on the way. It'll hit you on the way. I don't.
Yeah.
How can a Christian do that?
Yeah. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, as long as she's doing what you want her to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't say honor your father and mother as long as they're great parents.
Yeah.
There's no caveats.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And I had sent somebody in my Sunday school class after that. You know, they were like, you know, I think the fifth commandment's wrong. You know, because you should not. You know, why should you have to honor your parents if they're, you know, a loser that left you when you were a kid, and on and on and on. I'm like, because Scripture says it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He doesn't say honor them because they're great. It just says honor them because they gave life to you.
And I counsel these two things. I always say in counseling, and one of them I say everywhere I can, as often as I can. It's probably one of my kids. It's ingrained in them. They could quote it to you all the time. The first one is, in a marriage, a marriage where the world says it's 50-50 is not. It's 100-100, even if it's 100-0. Yeah. Because the second thing kicks in. The only person in any single room, any single scenario, any single situation that has to be right with God is the person whose face you cannot see.
Yeah.
And if we look around this room right now, the only face that we cannot see is our own.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's a stupid interpretation.
Stop abusing me!
All right, thanks for listening. We went very long. Have a great day.